Good morning. We doing okay today? Woohoo! We rooting for the Rams? Wow. Go Cowboys. Of course. That's coming from Kurt Ballard. Kurt worships at the shrine of the cowboy religion there. So, hey, we're glad you're here. Thanks for hanging out. This is going to be a little different. And I'm just going to tell you right up front, my goal is pretty hard this morning. Because I'm really going to challenge views, but I don't know that I'm going to end up with solutions. And there may be things that you may disagree with me this morning. I would encourage you, if you do, to sit down with the scriptures and really see if kind of some of the premises I'm throwing out are right. You may get mad at me this morning, and if you do, please come back, because, you know, sometimes you should be mad at things that are preached. But ultimately, I'm hoping to challenge some assumptions about politics. I'm actually going to preach about politics, which is like really crazy and really dangerous, especially now, because we're, you know, right at a month away from walking into a little booth and you know, knocking the chat out of the back of a piece of paper, hopefully, so that the selection of our president and other leaders will be chosen. And it is a big deal, but my fear is that as Christians, we have taken an exit often. The church, the followers of Jesus. This series, we're kind of in the middle of Ecclesiastes. We're preaching right through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're in the middle of a series that we're calling Life is a Highway. So we have the song and the video. What happens is that the church has kind of followed this exit of politics is the solution to things. And this is what I mean. Let me just kind of give you a real thumbnail sketch of the political landscape and where the church has been for the last about 40 years. The 60s were an interesting time in America, and I don't have to explain that to you. We were watching The Love Bug, like the original movie, the other night. And it'd been 35 years since I'd seen that movie. And I kind of got tickled because about three or four times these people pulled up next to that little Volkswagen. They were total hippies, you know, they were like, whoa, dude. And for real, there was one scene in the movie where they pulled a car over and popped a bottle of champagne and drank it sitting in the car. And I was like, wow, you know, this whole drinking and driving thing obviously wasn't being talked about as a problem then, because if you did that in a movie today, just that alone would make it a PG-13 movie. But I was kind of laughing at how the climate of just the people in the movie were just kind of, they were hippie-ish, you know? I mean, that's who they were. This whole movie kind of had that feel. And so the 60s were a time where America was into a lot of experimentation, a lot of new ideas, a lot of political issues, as our country kind of embraced views of sexuality and feminism and things like that. But what happened as you study kind of the church and politics is that the church took one approach to this, which was kind of hands off. The church's approach then was just, we don't speak on political issues. We don't get involved. The church is the church. The culture is the culture. Politics over here, the church. We believe in separation of church and state. You've heard that language, and we, you know, people sit around and argue, what does that mean? But there was this kind of two-pronged, or this approach that said, listen, church is church, culture is culture. Separation of church and state, we're not going to get involved. And the church failed to speak prophetically into issues. And during the 60s and early 70s, there were several decisions made that really changed the fabric and the climate of our culture. Things like some issues on prayer in the public square, issues like Roe versus Wade. And so these decisions were made, and out of those decisions came a few key leaders who said, wait a minute, this approach of saying the church is going to be uninvolved, the church is not going to be connected, has got to change. And you had the rise of people like Jerry Falwell, D. James Kennedy, and some of these others who said, no, the church needs to stand for the things that are right. But what happened is that the pendulum really swung from being, we're not connected, to we are totally embracing a political view and embracing that wholeheartedly, to where now in this climate that for the last 15, 20 years, it's almost like segments of the church are really identified and tied by what political party and political issues they support and represent. And so to that point, my experience has been that I've been in churches that, first of all, something that is, when I was young, this bothered me. And then I started thinking theologically, where we would do services, and this is where I'm telling you, I'm challenging some things you think about, okay? We would do services where we would involve issues of God, country, politics. We would have vacation Bible schools where we would do all these pledges and all this kind of stuff, and this is what I was seeing. This is my experience. I was seeing that in a church where we preached about Jesus all the time, the biggest reaction we got every year as a church is when we waved the flag and sang songs about America. Places where we ought to be worshiping Jesus, the highest level of crowd applause, crowd reaction, the highest level of emotion happened when we were singing songs celebrating our armed forces. And along with that, we would do the Pledge of Allegiance. And you need to understand, this is really significant, even though we have just blown by it for years. When you do pledges and you put flags on stages, the first thing you pledge to is your true allegiance. And so I would go to these services where we'd bring all these little kids in, called Vacation Bible School, and we would do pledges. And the first thing in the church we would pledge our allegiance to was the flag of the United States of America. Now, you've probably gone through your whole life and been places where they pledged to the flag, they pledged to the Christian flag, they pledged to the Bible, never even thought about it, but you need to realize that's not random. Your first pledge is your highest allegiance. What is that preaching? And there's this tie between God and country, God and America, God and some political views, and what's going on in our culture right now, and I'm telling you, I'm reading this stuff. What's going on is that there is an issue of people hearing the gospel because they believe that church's real allegiance is not to the gospel, it is to political views. And even as a church here who wants to live our mission, our passion in this culture, okay? Even as a church who has a desire to do this, what's happening is our culture has a tendency to see Christians through a set of lenses that says they are most concerned about who gets elected and a certain set of issues. And what I'm saying to you, and this is where I believe Solomon's actually going as we studied this, is that here we are on this highway, the highway of the pursuit of God, the pursuit of Jesus, following God in our lives, living the gospel, being what God has called us to be. And there's this exit, man, it runs sometimes right next to the highway. And it's a very subtle exit, but it's an exit that takes us into the heart of Washington, to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, to the White House, as the solution to our issues. And so here I am, I'm watching the TV during the political primaries, not primaries, the conventions, the Republican and the Democratic National Convention. And I started paying a lot of attention to the people who are on the floor. While I was watching it, actually there was a lady that a lot of us know very well that was right in the middle of it. And I don't think it's wrong to be at one of these conventions. But what I began to watch is that people were treating their candidate as a messiah. There is no doubt. I watched during John McCain's speech, and there was a girl, and Fox kept cutting to her. She was a younger girl, probably in her 20s. She was totally decked out in red, white, and blue with a big old fat elephant on her head, which ought to make us a little nervous right there. But during the whole thing, she stood on her feet. She was jumping up and down, waving her hands. I really, just watching her, you would have thought she was at a Pentecostal prayer meeting and had the Spirit all over her and was having this ecstatic religious experience. And all this over a speech from a politician. And what I'm saying is that the church often has tied themselves to a certain religious or a certain political approach, a certain set of issues, and as they tied themselves to these things, what they have done is they have given up the ability to proclaim the gospel because the gospel gets tied to politics. Now, I subtitled this message, "Who Should Be President?" which means everybody ought to be going, all right, where is he going with this? I'm not comfortable. That's the point. I hope so. I'll answer that question at the end of the service. the end of the sermon, I'm going to tell you who should be president, okay? Which probably has all your ears perked up and all of you thinking, how is he going to answer that question and keep his IRS status as a church? But we'll get there, okay? I'm going to answer a question, who should be president? But as I do that, I'm really going to push on all of us, some of our approaches to this issue. And I hope to do that because that's what Solomon is doing. Solomon is going to show us this morning that what people tend to do, and I'm just telling you, he's right on target here. What people tend to do is they either see the government is the cause for all their problems, or they look to the government as the answer to all their issues. And when we do that, we miss the greater kingdom of God. If you are here this morning and you have said things like, well, if that guy gets elected, I don't know that I could live in this country. Or if that woman is part of the platform, if that woman gets elected, if we've said those things, now I know we say things in joke, and I'm not saying, listen, go, you need to repent, put sackcloth and ashes on because you've said things like that. But I'm saying we need to challenge these views as people of God because we are part of a different kingdom. And as citizens of that kingdom, we look to our King Jesus as the solution, and he's it. And no man can take his place. I mean, here we are in this massive political financial crisis. Huge. It's going to decide the election. If we as people think one of these two candidates is the solution to that, and we don't take a step back and say, listen, here's what's going on. God is on his throne doing whatever he pleases to bring glory to himself. And we miss that part of it. We have subtly taken an exit that leads away from the kingdom of God. It leads to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. And subtly we lose our ability to speak prophetically and clearly to a culture who needs to hear about Jesus, not about solely about issues. All right? So do I have you intrigued yet? I hope so, because we're going to look at what Solomon says about these things. And I need to give a little backdrop, because you got to understand the context of Solomon to understand what he says here. Solomon is a king. He is the third monarch in the history of Israel. So let me give you the history. Here's what's going on. The story of God's people, the story of Jewish people, starts with them as slaves in Egypt. And Egypt had a king. His name was Pharaoh. And he was a wicked dude. He put the Israelites, God's people, in slavery, and they lived in slavery under a wicked ruler who was a horrible taskmaster. And the story of the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is the story of God delivering his people from slavery. But one of the clear parts of the story that is taught through the 10 plagues and some other things is that God is sovereign over Pharaoh. That Pharaoh ends up being nothing more than a puppet in God's hands to accomplish his purposes. And so God delivers them from slavery. They end up in this land that is now Israel. They are there as a people. And what God basically called them to do is to live as people with him as their king. But they do a horrible job at it. They do not honor the covenant. They disobey God. They worship idols. And they start acting like all the other nations around them. And finally, they get frustrated. They come to this man named Samuel, who was one of God's leaders. He's a prophet of God. And they come to Samuel, and the nation starts saying to Samuel, listen, we want a king because all the other nations have kings. And we want to be like them. We don't want God as our king. We really want to have a king and be just like everybody else, because if you have a king, he'll make your life okay. If you have a king, he will solve your problems. If you have a king, he can be the one who steps in and gives us money when we need it and gives us tax relief and helps out with all these issues. We need a king. And Solomon kind of warns him, listen, if you have a king, that king is going to make life very hard. But they say, no, we want to be just like everybody else. We have got to have a guy who's in charge, who's in control, who's our king. And God speaks through Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 7 through 9, he's talking about this, and God is speaking. It says, "The Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day." He's saying, listen, they've forgotten all that I've done, and now they're looking to a person to solve all their problems and issues. "Forsaking me and serving other gods, so this they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." He says, listen, these people are clamoring for a king. They're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me. If they are looking to a king to be their solution, to solve their problems, they have stopped looking to me. They're not rejecting you, they are rejecting me. My fear is that a ton of people who are followers of Jesus have fallen into the same sin as the people here. They are not looking to God and Jesus as their king, as the one who is the answer to the issues here. They are looking to a person to solve all of our problems. Or they're blaming a person for causing all of our problems, or a system. And Samuel stands up, he tells the people, all right, you want a king, you get a king. And they choose a guy named Saul. Saul is the tallest, best looking. He is just a stud of a dude. Tall, blonde hair, played quarterback at Notre Dame. He is had a high grade point average there. All the chicks loved him, man. Everybody was following around. He had a posse, he had an entourage. Everybody loves Saul, and they're like, that's the dude we want. We want the guy who's really good looking, who's really awesome, who can stand up, and he's kind of cool when he's funny when he speaks, and everybody thinks he's really a good orator, and man, he's got some really cool ideas, and you know, Notre Dame had a winning season, you know, the one year he was the lead quarterback. Let's go for him. And they chose this man named Saul to be king. And so God says, if that's who they want, let them have what they want. They'll get what they asked for. And Saul ends up being, you know, the equivalent of a schizophrenic middle school teenager. He's delusional. He's got life issues. He's trying to kill everybody who's against him. He ends up in a corner. He needs to be put in a white suit with some guy in a white coat standing over him for most of his life. You know, he's this guy you would end up seeing in the corner just rocking, you know, like, I can't deal with life. And, you know, he just wants rock and roll music to be played to soothe his issues. And this is who Saul is. This is who they end up as their leader. Is this guy who's just, he is literally schizophrenic and trying to whack people and take them out. All kinds of issues. During Saul's leadership, which ends up creating all kinds of chaos and havoc in the nation, God calls out a little kid named David to be the next king. And there's a lot of story here. I don't have time to tell you the whole story, but basically, David is patient during Saul's reign, knowing that God had chosen him to be king. But David, the Bible tells us that David is a man after God's own heart. And eventually, he becomes the king of Israel. As the king of Israel, David becomes a really positive leader that calls the people of God, calls the nation of Israel to trust God and to worship him. But David has some pretty deep character flaws that would really make Bill Clinton look like a softie on these issues. And these character flaws lead to some pretty major family issues where a couple of his sons actually tried to take over his throne and do some major coups. God stops him, but David's heart is broken, and the nation sees the result of this. And Solomon, this guy we're talking about, is one of David's sons, and he's the one who had ascended to the throne. And under Solomon's rule, as king, Solomon has now ruled these people. He has felt the weight of the people who think he is the problem, and he has felt the weight from the people who think he is the answer. During Solomon's reign, Israel had its biggest political heyday. Their borders were expanded. They had the strongest military. And during Solomon's reign, they had the biggest building projects and the greatest economic boom as a country in their whole history under this guy who's writing this book. Biggest economic booms, But at the same time, his building projects, his military, all this came on the backs of the average person. So the average person felt the weight of the kingdom in the person of Solomon. And what's happening already as Solomon is writing this is the murmuring of civil war is in the backdrop. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, will become king after Solomon. And he says, well, you think my dad was tough? I'm even tougher. I'm going to put more weight on you. More of your sons are going to be in the military. More of you are going to be my slaves. And what happens is real quick after the death of Solomon, there's a national revolt and a massive civil war that splits the country for the next 250 years. And Solomon is writing, this is the context. He's saying, man, people look to a king. This is what you got. And he's saying, be careful. Be careful about jumping off the exit here, of seeing Christ as the center of your life, of pursuing him. Be careful that you start looking to one of these two candidates as the solution. Be careful about blaming the side that you don't agree with for all your problems. Be careful to think that if you get the right person elected, everything's going to be okay. So let's go back to our history. And let's go back a couple decades, and let's just look at how the two sides have seen it. You have the Carter years, and in the middle of that, you have the rise of the religious right, and the religious right gets Reagan elected, and in their minds, they have their Messiah. And a lot of people look back to Reagan as the be-all, the end-all. He's the one who solved it all. If we could just get back to being like Reagan. I mean, seriously, if he would just rise again and come back, everything would be okay. The other half of the country hated him, and it was just praying for somebody. And then we get the first George Bush, we get a Gulf War, but he's kind of an extension for Reagan. So one side is like, yeah, he's kind of Messiah Junior, we're cool with that. The other side is like, no, and we end up getting a new Messiah in Bill Clinton. And don't kid yourself, there's half of our country saw Bill Clinton as the Messiah to right all the wrongs that were created by the greed and political economic system that Reagan was for. And so Clinton has 8 years, man, and man, a following. And when he got up and spoke, I mean, he didn't have to say anything. He said it so well that everybody on that side just, I mean, people would bow down and kneel. What are we hearing today? Man, we just need somebody who's like Clinton. And so then the other side went, oh, man, no more of this Clinton stuff. We've got to have a solution to this. And there is the rise of George W. Bush. And I'm telling you, 8 years ago, in most churches who had a conservative viewpoint, George Bush was seen as, here's a guy of faith, here's a guy who has Christian background. If we can just get him elected, he'll elect the right judges, he'll do everything right, we will have a great country, we will come back to God at the center, it will all be all right. And so George Bush gets elected. Here's what's sad. George Barna just did a report on the most influential people in the faith of the church. Who are the Christian leaders? Are you ready for this? George Bush was one, Jesus was third. Whoa, Messiah. So what do you hear now? Both sides have their Messiah. Both sides have their person. If they will just get him elected, if they will get him up there, if he will run the country, all the problems solved by the other guy because my life stinks because the government solved my problem or caused my problems, and my Messiah will fix that. My life will be okay if this person gets elected. And I'm just telling you, the church has jumped on this. The church has ridden this wave just as much as the secular culture. Now, you may not agree with me. Okay. My experience is that we totally have. And it is time to find the gospel in our politics. It's time to figure out what it means that we live as citizens of two kingdoms. This is what the Bible tells us, that if you are a follower of Jesus, you have a king. His name is Jesus. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. He does whatever he pleases. The Bible teaches us that rulers and leaders, Isaiah 40 says, that rulers and leaders in our world are like water in his palm. He can turn it and move it wherever he wants to. We have a king. And our allegiance is to that king. But in our allegiance to that king, he has placed us in a culture and a society to live our faith out. And that has impact on how we live in this culture. And so we here this morning, we're Americans who are to live the kingdom of God in America. But neither Obama or McCain are the king of that kingdom. And if we start looking at one of these guys as the solution, we'll subtly, very quietly, take an exit. And what the same study said was that there's so little interest in the gospel today in our culture because so many people of faith and so many Christians subtly took that exit. And they ended up at the gate of the White House, 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, and they're trying to tell people about Jesus from there, and those messages don't mix. So this is the challenge. This is where, here we go. Ecclesiastes 8. If you have a Bible, that's where we're going to be this morning. Ecclesiastes 8. If you don't have a Bible, at the end of your row, we have Bibles for you. We would love for you to grab one of those Bibles, read along with us. And let's look at what King Solomon speaks to us about seeing politics as the solution, about seeing the king as the guy who's going to solve all our problems. And let's figure out what the Bible's teaching us about being people in the kingdom who have a king. But let me ask you a couple questions. Just think about this. As followers of Jesus, we are in the kingdom of God, but we also live in the kingdom of this world. We actually are part of kingdoms that are in conflict. So here you go. First question is this. Where's your allegiance? Is your allegiance to the kingdom of America or the kingdom of Christ? We're all here. Yes, I know which one I'm part of. All right, next question. Which one do you see as the solution to humanity's problems? Is it getting this person elected, or is it really the gospel? What does that mean? And here's the third question. This is the one that, as I ask it, I got to tell you, I have a hard time answering. Which of the two kingdoms in America would you rather see crumble? If it came down to the kingdom of God will not grow unless the kingdom of the American system and economics crumbles, which do you want to survive? That's kind of a tough question. It's one the Bible asks a lot. If we put our faith in a system that is created by human beings, that is sinful at the heart, God is eventually going to cause that system to crumble. Now, I'm not up here saying, all right, I'm a prophet, doom and gloom, it's all going down, America's going to burn up, and, you know, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, I actually heard a guy once say several years ago that he did not believe that a revival could take place in America without a total economic collapse of our culture, because we depend on the system and our wealth too much. We trust in it. If that guy's right, I'm not saying he is, not saying he's not. If that guy's right, which would we rather see fall? The economic system of America or the kingdom of God? That's a tough question. All right, so here we go. We're looking at what Solomon is saying. And I know this is tough. But I don't know, this just for me is such a big issue in the church right now. It's a subtle exit. We need to make sure we figure out what it means to stay dead center. So here's what Solomon says, and we're going to look at four basic principles that Solomon kind of points out to live in allegiance to Jesus as king while serving our king, our president, our government. And the first thing is this. Solomon is going to tell us that we need to learn to live as people under authority. We need to learn to live as people under authority. Verse 2, he says, I say keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. He says, listen, first thing I'm going to tell you is, as you look at the king, we need to keep his commands because God has made an oath to him. Meaning, when it says that God has made an oath to him, what he's basically telling us here is that God places rulers in their kingdoms. This is a teaching all the way through Scripture. That God is sovereign, that nobody rises to power apart from his purposes being accomplished. Even the bad rulers, even the ones who are wicked, are in God's purpose, and they are there as part of God accomplishing his purpose of righteousness and judgment and love in the world. And so he says, listen, we need to keep the commands of God, or of the king, because in a very real way, they're very much like the commands of God, at least as we live as citizens in this culture. We need to learn to live as people under authority. We need to live under the laws, under the leadership of the government that we are in. And what we have a tendency to say is, I will do that as long as it's the guy I like. Right? I will follow the leadership of my country if I agree with the laws. And when I don't, I pop in Sammy Hagar and I listen to I Can't Drive 55 and I push my pedal down to the floor and say, I don't like this law, I don't care. And what Solomon's saying was, listen, kingdom people understand they live under authority. But we need to make sure we understand where the authority comes from. It comes from God. So if authority asks you to disobey the authority of God, we don't do it. God has made an oath, but God is who our allegiance is to. But I follow the laws here because I'm under the authority of Christ. All right? Now, this comes up in a couple places as you study the scriptures. Here's one. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Look at what Peter says. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent to him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Don't miss it. Hold on. Go back. Verse 15. See it again. This is the will of God, that by doing good, what is doing good? Obeying, being subject to the human institutions of government. By doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. He's saying, listen, by living as people under the authority of the emperor, you will silence the critics who think you're a bunch of religious whack jobs. Go on. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, here's what he says. He says, listen, you live in a government under the authority of the government. How you respond to that government says a lot about how you follow Christ. And we read this and we go, yeah, but he doesn't understand our culture. He doesn't get it. I mean, there's so much, so many people in this government who are corrupt. There's so many people who are anti-Christian. I mean, come on, some of these people are passing laws just telling us that, you know, we can't exercise our faith in the public square, and they are so against God. You know, this guy just doesn't understand that. But you need to understand, Peter is writing, the emperor is a guy named Nero who burned down Rome, blamed it on the Christians, and started killing Christians everywhere. Don't tell me Peter doesn't understand our culture. His is way more antagonistic to faith than ours is. But what Peter says to us, and this is what Solomon's saying, listen, how you live under the authority of the government says a ton about whose authority you are following. Because the government was put there by God. I honor God first, but I do live under the authority of the system that I live in unless it asks me to violate what God has clearly called me to do. And so we end up in the same guy, Peter, same guy who wrote this that we just read. Right after Jesus died and rose again, he starts preaching in Jerusalem, and then he gets arrested for preaching Christ with some of his best friends, and they bring him in, and they say, listen, no more preaching Jesus. You got to cut it out. And Peter says, I have to do what God's called me to do. You can obey men if you want to. You can obey the system, but in this issue, I have to obey God. They release him, warning him, don't do this anymore, and Peter and his friends go right back out of the street. They're preaching Jesus. They're standing up telling people about Jesus. They're hanging out in the temple proclaiming Christ. They get arrested a second time, and the government leaders in Jerusalem say, we told you not to talk about Jesus anymore. And Peter boldly looks at him and says, listen, you can follow men if you want to, but I have to obey the claims of God. Meaning, as a government, you can tell me to do something, not to preach, but I have to obey God. God's told me to preach. And so they beat Peter and his friends. And one of the coolest passages of scripture in Acts chapter 5, it says they went out from the beating rejoicing because they had been counted as worthy to suffer humiliation in the name of Christ. That's just backwards to me. But this is what allegiance to Christ does. We obey the government, we obey the authorities in our lives, but when the authorities tell us listen, you can't serve the king. It's at that point we say, no, I follow Christ. All right? So we live as people under authority. The second thing is this. He tells us, do not be tied to human solutions. Don't be tied to human solutions. So look at verses 3 and 4. He says, do not be hasty to go from his presence, meaning the king's. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He says, listen, there's kind of two things. He says, first of all, don't be hasty to leave his presence. Meaning, you have a leader, you have a king. Don't be the type of person who's always hacked off and you're like mad at him. You're just like, oh, forget him. I'm out of here. This guy's a nut job. He doesn't believe in anything that's right. And then you leave him and you're hasty to leave the king. But the flip side of that is don't be quick to tie yourself to a king in certain issues, or you will get sucked into being a person who is now supporting things that are evil, things that are on the wrong side. It says, don't take your stand in an evil cause, meaning all of a sudden I'm supporting a guy. I think he's the answer. But he makes decisions that are not right. They're not based on scripture. They're not based on God's purposes. But I can't criticize that guy because I believe, man, he's got to be in place. He's got to be the right answer. And so what happens on both sides of this is that Christians who support candidates will stop speaking prophetically to the candidate they support. They will only speak prophetically about the other guy, the other side. They will not call sinfulness and brokenness when it's their guy, their side. And this is what happens in the Bible. Every king had a prophet. Just kind of all the way, as you study the Old Testament, every king had a prophet. And the prophet was a thorn in the flesh. I mean, he was just somebody who was always in the ear of the king. Evil, wicked kings, prophets were there. They didn't want to listen to him, but the prophets kept speaking. And they always kind of, even some of the more vile kings in the Old Testament will stop and listen to what the prophet has to say. The good kings who wanted to honor God and live under God's kingdom, they still had prophets, people who came alongside and says, listen, this is what God is saying. And sometimes they would listen, sometimes they wouldn't. But anytime a prophet got too close to a king, he lost the ability to speak. And what God is always doing is raising up people who will speak prophetically to both people who are in wickedness and people who are right, who are in leadership. And this is what I think God has called the church to do. We need to be willing to evaluate based on scripture both sides and speak prophetically. So if you support a candidate, I'm not telling you shouldn't, but make sure you don't get so tied so closely to that candidate that you can't look and say, I got problems with that, because that's not the way the Bible deals with those issues. We're almost afraid that if we speak prophetically about issues that there are problems with, that by doing that, we'll keep that person from getting elected and being our king. Don't be quick to run away. Don't be too quick to tie yourself and be part of evil causes, because this is what he says. Because when a day's over, the king's going to do what he wants. You may have influence, but the king's going to make the final decision, and all of a sudden he's made a decision that doesn't jive with what you agree with, and you're tied to that decision. I'm telling you, that's happened in American landscape with the church. We're supporting this person, and all of a sudden he makes some decisions, and all of a sudden the church of Jesus is tied to those decisions. Now, you need to hear me. I'm not for or against the war in the statement. I'm just telling you, our culture sees the church and the war in Iraq as married. Right or wrong, it's not a statement. Please don't hear that as a statement about the war. But we need to be careful that we don't get tied to things as a people of God, because all of a sudden we are keyed into things that maybe we ought to be speaking prophetically to in ways. All right? So don't be tied to human solutions. Don't be tied to one side or the other as an individual, as a church, all this kind of stuff. Tim Keller says this. I'm a big Tim Keller fan. He says this statement about the two approaches to politics in American life. He says, the ideology of the left believes big government and social reform will solve the social ills, while the right believes big business and economic growth will do it. The left expects a citizen to be held legally accountable for the use of his wealth, but totally autonomous in other areas such as sexual morality. The right expects a citizen to be held legally accountable in areas of personal morality, but totally autonomous in the use of wealth. Did you hear that? The left expects autonomy in moral issues, but accountability on economic issues. The right expects autonomy on economic issues, but laws and things like that about morality. And the North American, this is all true because the North American idol, radical individualism, lies between both ideologies. A Christian sees either solution as fundamentally humanistic and simplistic. And this is what he's saying. There are issues that both sides tend to stand for that are right, and both sides are stand for that are wrong, that are opposed to Scripture. But both sides, because they are human approaches to problems in culture, are inherently sinful. And we as kingdom people cannot forget that. Does that make sense? We cannot look to government solutions to humanity's problems because the Republicans, the Democrats, and yes, even the Libertarians are founded on ideals that are inherently sinful because they're founded on people and human ideas. The only solution is the gospel. And so we shouldn't get too closely tied to some of these things. Third thing, fulfill God's call in the kingdom. Verses 5 and 6, look at what he says. He says, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there's a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies ever heavy on him. Look at what he says. He says, if a person keeps a command, he will know no evil thing. Meaning, there is a way to deal with government in a right time and place. Solomon is not, saying abandon the political process. He's the king. He would have to say everything I've done is wrong to say that. But what he's saying is there is a way to live the gospel in this. And it starts by, first of all, that we are good citizens in the culture we live in. But then he says there is a proper time and a just way. Should we be passionate about some political issues? Yes. Why? Because there are some quote-unquote political issues that the Bible speaks very, very firmly on. But here's what happens. Because of my experience and my issues and the way I'm wired, I will feel politically passionate, or I will feel passionate about a certain issue, but then I will exalt that as the ultimate issue that everybody ought to feel passionate about. And there are a lot of issues the Bible speaks on that politics tries to address. We have the issues of life, the issue of crime and punishment, the issues of economic issues, the issues of poverty. If Christian people don't see poverty as a big deal, they have just skipped about two-thirds of the Bible. I mean, if you want to say, all right, let's get honest about it. What's the most important political issue in the Bible that God is going to say, this is the one you need to be most concerned about? I can make a pretty strong argument that the care of the poor and the broken in our world is maybe the most important thing in Scriptures. Here's what I'm saying. Yes, we should feel passionate about some issues. God has wired you to be passionate, and what happens is the tendency is that passion for issues will tend to pull you towards one side or the other when it's time to go vote. We are citizens in America. Should you vote? Yeah. Now, I'm not going to say, oh, it's a sin. If you don't go vote, it's a sin. But if I'm going to live the text and the Scripture and the gospel, I live as a citizen in my culture. This is America. We have the right to vote. It's probably a good exercise of my citizenship. But who I vote for is not my king. My allegiance isn't to that guy. But I get pulled towards one side or the other because I have this sense of passion about some issues. But here's my question for you. If you hold a position so passionately that you will vote that issue, but you do nothing else under the King Jesus for that issue, are you living the kingdom? I don't know. Wrestle with that. Be upset at me for saying it if you need to. But if you'll go in and say, I believe this issue so strongly, I will pull the lever over that one issue, and then for the next 4 years, nothing else happens in your life over that issue, I don't know. Is that the kingdom of God? Is that allegiance to my king? Or do I see the guy I voted for as the solution? I'm not saying you shouldn't vote on those issues. God leads you that way. But the other thing is then somebody who's in the same church, the same room, the same group, loves Jesus, and they went in the ballot box and they pulled for the other guy over issues they are just as passionate about. Who's right and wrong? Or can I link arms with that person, love them in Jesus, and be kingdom people together with somebody who voted for the other person? I've been in a lot of churches where I don't think so. I've been in a lot of churches where pastors pretty much stood up and told us who the right guy was, and if you're really a Christian, this is how you vote. I don't know. It's a hard issue for me. I'm telling you, I'm not going to end up saying, all right, so here's the answer. I'm just telling you, we need to wrestle with this. We don't need to end up on the wrong exit. All right, I need to keep moving because I'll run out of time. The fourth thing he says here then is this. Never forget that the kingdom cannot solve the core problem. Look at verses 7 and 8. Never forget that the kingdom of man, this kingdom, cannot solve the core problem. He says a few issues, and this is what he's saying. If you are looking to the king to solve your problems, Solomon says, let me tell you a few things the king is not going to solve. Can't do it. No matter how much you want him to solve this problem, he can't do it. Look at verse 7. He says, for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? First thing he says is the king cannot predict the future. He's not going to be able to figure out what's going to happen tomorrow. There is no way in the world that George Bush on September 10th, 2001 knew what was going to happen on September 11th and how his whole presidency was going to change. The language in this economic crisis that's going on, as you read articles in Time, you listen to people, the number of people who said, we didn't see this coming. We saw some indications, but we never thought it would get to this. Our government leaders can't predict the future. They don't know what's going to happen tomorrow and what happens. I mean, Katrina, look at this. I'm not saying that the government responded correctly, but Katrina hits and everybody blamed the government for a hurricane. It was the government's fault. He says, listen, the king cannot predict the future. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He's not going to solve your problems 10 years from now today because there are all kinds of things in his culture that are going to happen, and he doesn't know what they are. Second thing he says, look at this. Keep reading with me. Chapter 8, verse 8. No man has power to retain the spirit. Now, here's the deal. The word spirit there is a Hebrew word that can mean spirit, it can mean wind, it can mean breath. And so he could mean one of two things. He could be talking about life or death, or he could just be saying, guess what? The president of the United States cannot stop a hurricane. He cannot keep a tornado from ripping out of town. The president, no matter how hard he tries, cannot stop flooding that happened 2 weeks ago this morning. He just doesn't have that power. And when those things happen, life is going to be hard. There are going to be consequences and results. The king can't stop that. Keep reading. He says, no man has the power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. Guess what? No matter who you vote for, he can't stop you from dying. You can blame him for it. Or you can wish you were dead because the wrong person got elected. President can't solve that issue. The king cannot stop people from dying. It happens. And he says, there is no discharge from war, meaning a government has to have an army. And when that army goes to war, people have to do battle. He's not saying that a king can't just occasionally pull a person out of the army, but he's saying generally, your young men are going to be in the army, and those armies are going to go to war, and people are going to die in those wars, and it is part of politics. And you'll blame the king for this. And we have this utopian idea that wars are going to end. Jesus said in Matthew 24, there will always be wars and rumors of wars because we live in a fallen world where everybody's selfish. the idea of give peace a chance is not going to work because we're flawed, broken people. We want more, and we think our way is the right way, the other guy's way is the wrong way, and we're going to go to war over it. And so he says, listen, king can't discharge us from war. And he says, not only that, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. He says, listen, the king can't solve the problem that people are really whacked out. They're wicked, they're evil, they're stuffed. I mean, we can curb it by creating laws, but the ultimate issue is this. Humanity is going to kill each other, steal from each other, break all of God's commandments, and the king can't solve that. And we have all kinds of government programs that are designed to solve man's inner heart issue that we are sinful, broken people, and none of them work. And we look to the, here's the deal. Solomon is telling you, I have been the king. People blame me for all of this. Or they think I'm the solution to all of it and I can't do anything about any of this stuff. So what's the answer? The answer is the kingdom of God, that we as people have a king who is sovereign over all these things. And we need to make sure our allegiance is to the right king, that we live as citizens in this kingdom. And every culture, that's going to be different. What it looks to live the kingdom in the United States is going to look vastly different from living the kingdom in China right now. In China, where they tell people, if you gather together as a church, you will die. They've got to find creative ways to live the gospel and gather together as churches. And what's happened over the last 40 or 50 years in China, where communism reigns and religious persecution is the law, the kingdom of God has grown by millions. And there are house churches, little communities, where they can't sing. Because if they gather together and sing with a guitar, they'll be heard. And so they get in a circle and they whisper their hymns. And they're living the kingdom. But they don't get to go vote. And we're in America. What does it mean to live as a citizen here? But here's the deal. We got to be very careful as a people, that we live the gospel. If you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus is your king. You signed your allegiance. What you said when you came to Christ, this is what it means to become a Christian. Jesus is my king. He is the boss, the authority of my life. This is why in the book of Romans, Paul says, to confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is not, I mean, we read this, we don't really understand it, but this is at a time where Caesar Augustus, the Caesar was the supreme ruler, and the greeting on the street would be, Caesar is Lord, and the response would be, no, yes, the Lord is Caesar. This is the way people would high-five each other in the street. They would greet by saying, listen, our ruler, our emperor, is our ultimate boss, our ultimate supreme being. And the response that the person will have on the street say, yes, I agree with you. He's the answer to our problems. He is the God we worship. Caesar is Lord. And Paul is saying, listen, Christian, you need to change the language. When somebody comes up and looks at you and says, listen, Caesar is Lord, your response is not, yes, the Lord is Caesar. Your response is, look at the person and go, no, Jesus is Lord. Listen, that could happen to these people at the cost of their heads. To proclaim allegiance to Jesus as king. But this is what the gospel is telling us. Our king is Jesus. He's the only one I look to as the solution. He is the only one I look to solve these problems. I live as a citizen. Yes, I vote. Yes, I have issues I'm passionate about. But I hold those in such a way that I can love my brothers and sisters in Christ if they hold different issues with passion. Yes, I get involved. And yes, for some people, that means that I literally have a sense of calling to be involved in the government. But I never see 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue as the source of the problem or the solution to the issue. The source of the problem is that I'm a sinful person who needs Christ. The solution to the issue is Jesus as king. Period. And I figure out what it means to live that way. I told you no easy solutions, but who should be president? The answer is whomever God wills. It's not only who should be, it's who will be. Was it God's will for Bill Clinton to be president? Yes. Was it God's will for George Bush to be president? Yes. Now, I can't tell you all that he intended to do through those presidencies, but I can tell you that the Bible teaches clearly that God is sovereign over kingdoms. I go live as a citizen and vote, and then I place my allegiance in Jesus. Now, I'm going to close my sermon with a video. A little provocative. It's a little challenging in terms of it's just interesting the way this guy named Derek Webb has put together a video to remind us that there's no Messiah in Washington. All right? After this, we're going to sing a couple songs, and we're going to worship our King. We're going to come back later and do something to kind of close the service that has to maybe give us a channel to deal with what we've talked about this morning. All right, so check out the screen. Now, let's apply this just for a few minutes. What's the first answer if I am looking to Christ as King as I live as a citizen? The answer is that we ought to be praying. We ought to be praying for our government leaders, and this is what the scriptures tells us. So what we're going to do just for a few minutes, we're going to have a time of prayer. We're going to, as a people of God, pray for leaders and for our country and for issues and things like that. And it's just going to be a short time. I'm just going to ask you kind of just, you're with the people of God. We're doing this together, but you just yourself, we're going to give you five different issues or people to pray for. And when we hit these issues or people, just for a minute, just where you're at, just kind of silently pray. Pray for the goodness, the welfare of the person. Pray that God would move in the life of the person, or that he would make a difference in the issue and that kind of stuff, all right? Some of you have prayed for the guy that you were ready to go cast a ballot for but haven't prayed for the other guy. Guess what? You're going to get to do that this morning. So let's start. Just kind of a time of silence and prayer. First of all, just take a minute to pray for John McCain. All right, pray for Barack Obama. Take a moment to pray for a kingdom issue that you're not so passionate about. Pick something that maybe isn't something that you tend to think a lot about that really is something that is a kingdom scriptural issue. Spend a moment praying for that issue. Take a moment to pray for our soldiers that are in war. Now just take a moment to pray for our country, pray for our nation. If Jesus is our King, this will be part of the diet of our faith. How do I know this? Stand up with me. We're going to read a passage of Scripture together. I want you to read it with me from 1 Timothy, okay? Read it with me. First of all, then I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Hey, we're going to close the service with one more song and celebrate Jesus, but don't forget, this is the issue. We're kingdom people. Jesus is our King.